Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew chapter 1 and go back two books. While we're doing that, when I was a kid, maybe 7 years old or so, my sister went to take a bath one day, and I had just previously had a bath. She came back out and she said, "Did you clean the tub when you were done?" And before I had a chance to answer, my grandmother spoke up. She said, "Of course he did." And I thought, this is kind of cool, because my grandmother was a really severe kind of person, and usually it was me she was criticizing. So it felt really good that she was actually for once taking my side. Only problem was I hadn't cleaned the tub, but I wasn't going to say anything. But then she said those fateful words, "Didn't you, Murray?" And I had always been raised, you don't tell a lie. So I said, no. Well, by that time, my mother had picked up on what was going on. She smoothed all the ruffled feathers, and she said, "You know, I haven't instructed Murray on the fine art of cleaning the tub after a bath." So anyway, she ran to my defense, and this time it stayed, unlike Granny running to my defense, which did not stay. Anyway, that's all a weird introduction into Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, we are going to see an accuser, my sister. We are going to see a defender. And we are going to see a cleanser. And by cleanser, I'm not talking about the powder that you use to clean the tub. So we're going to see an accuser, a defender, and a cleanser. And before we get started in the story, we're going to be seeing a lot of references to Joshua. Joshua is not the guy that led the children of Israel around Jericho 7 times for 7 days and then 7 more times on the 7th day. This is 1,000 years later, give or take a century. After the children of Israel had, or after the Jews at least, had been returned to their homeland from Babylonian captivity. Joshua is the high priest, okay? And if you remember from when I was last here 2 months ago, Joshua was the priest and Zerubbabel the governor at the time that we were looking in the book of Haggai at the relaying of the foundation for the new temple. So this is that same Joshua, the high priest. Okay. So the book of, chapter 3 of Zechariah starts out kind of with a bang. It just says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So I'd like to just take some time to talk about the fact that Satan is the accuser. Satan was looking at Joshua and saying, "This guy's a loser. He's a human. He's a sinner. What are you doing with him, God?" And this is nothing new. This is Satan's MO, right? Satan in Job 1, 9 to 11, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face," or to your face. And then, of course, we know in the next chapter the same type of thing happened again when Job continued to be faithful. Satan then said, well, you know, strike him with physical ailments, and he'll curse you to your face. In Revelation chapter 12, we read these words, Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Catch this. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The accuser of our brethren. Never forget, Satan is the accuser. Not God. Satan is the accuser. And so I ask you, what do you see when you look in the mirror? What do you think about when you close your eyes at night? Do you rehearse the mistakes that you made that day? Do you rehearse the worst problems that you've encountered in your life? Do you look at yourself in the mirror and see the sum total of your mistakes? If you do, you are allowing Satan free rein in your life. Satan is the accuser. And what we'll see as we go through this lesson this morning is that that is absolutely 180 degrees opposed to what God wants for you, to what Jesus died to accomplish for you. Satan is the accuser. Starting in verse 2, we're going to see that although Satan is the accuser, God is the defender. So we saw in verse 1 that Satan was standing at his right hand, right hand of Joshua to accuse him. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I'm going to stop halfway through the verse there. I promise to come back to it, but I want to just stop there for right now. God came immediately to Joshua's defense. And he said, take off these filthy clothes. So what was it about the clothes? Does God not like it when we have dirty clothes? Imagine the money that the soap companies could make if you could prove that point, right? It's not about the clothes, of course. The filthy clothes that we're told that Joshua was wearing was symbolic of the sin in Joshua's life. Joshua was the high priest. The high priest was the one who was supposed to represent the people to God. Now, we know from other portions of the biblical record, both in the Old Law and as the Hebrew writer talks about it, that the high priest had to go into the temple and make atonement for his own sins first, before he could then go and make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, this was obvious to Satan that here was a high priest who had sin. But God came to his defense. God said, you know what? We're going to get rid of these filthy clothes. Sin is as old as Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. And it has plagued man ever since. But that same biblical record does not exist so that it can rub our faces in our filth. It is there to show us that there is help and hope for us, which is good news considering the dire consequences of sin. You shall surely die. When David repented after Nathan confronted him from the sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan's first words were, "You shall not surely die," because God had forgiven him when he repented. Isaiah, when he got that vision of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, and I live in with people who are undone, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." God is there to forgive sin. For those who were in the Bible class this morning, the healing of the paralytic. This guy can't move, and his four friends bring him on a mat to Jesus, but they can't get through to him because there's such a crowd. So they take him up on the roof of the house where Jesus is teaching and remove one of the tiles and let him down through, until all of a sudden this guy is just laying there right in front of Jesus. Jesus looks at him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus goes right to the priority of the matter. The paralysis, that's secondary. That's not nearly as critical as dealing with the sin problem. Then, of course, Jesus also healed him. But God is here to forgive sin. The Bible is so filled with examples of God forgiving sin. In fact, in Exodus 34, God, in declaring his very name to Moses, says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." But God makes it plain that his priority is forgiveness. The fact that Satan is the accuser should have absolutely no impact on us as children of God, because God is our defender. He forgives sin. Truly, the bane of our existence is the weakness of the human condition, and yet we have a God who rushes to our defense. The hymn I almost chose this morning ends with the verse, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." But it wasn't only Joshua to whose defense God rushed. It's us as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we've already answered that question, Satan. Satan can be against us. But that's not the point. Paul is actually asking somewhat of a rhetorical question, which should be understood more like, since God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? Because nobody is more powerful than God. Satan is against us, but he's the accuser, the one who died for us, paying the price so that no accusation contains any possibility of punishment, is interceding for us with our defender. I've always kind of liked the way that verse 34 in Romans 8 goes. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. It sounds, when and most translations do this, the most recent publication of NIV puts in the words no one, but that's not there in the original. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, Jesus Christ condemns? Because he's the only one who really has the right, right? But that's not what it says if you read the whole verse. Who is it who condemns? Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, is interceding for us. Far from condemning us, the only one who has the right to do so, he's at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And then remember what we heard about in our reading this morning. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. God's love, that's the response that we have from our Heavenly Father. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, we're seeing the whole picture of love over and over. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're seeing this picture, love, reconciliation, and the response that is appropriate on our end. Paul says, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations say celebrate or exalt. This is not just, yeah, I'm happy about that. This is, I can't contain my excitement. Again, one of the stories we saw in our adult Bible class, the leper who was healed was told not to tell anyone he'd been healed. But with the excitement, we don't know whether it was him or whether it was the people who were looking on, but the excitement of this miraculous healing, people couldn't keep it to themselves. We should be the same way. Our excitement at having the love of God poured out into our hearts should be that which excites us, which motivates us, which enthuses us. Paul is saying here, Jesus died for us while we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. In verse 10 of this chapter, Romans 5, he makes the point that if back when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of Jesus, Paul says, how much more, now that you've been reconciled, will you be saved through the life of Jesus? Let me say that again, because this is really important. For if, when you were God's enemies, you were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, okay, you were his enemies at the time that God gave Jesus. If you were reconciled to him in that hostile state, imagine how much God loves you now. Having been reconciled, how much more will you be saved through his life? It's not just the death of Jesus that saved us. It's this life of Jesus that gives us ongoing life ourselves. That's how much God loves you. That's how much we don't need to worry about the accuser. Because God loved you that much when you were his enemies. And Paul says, how much more does he love you as his children through the life of Jesus? So we don't need to worry about Satan the accuser, because we have God the defender. But we also have God the cleanser. Now, as I said to you, I stopped halfway through verse 4. Let's read all of verse 4 now and keep going. The angel, Zechariah 2, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Okay? Taking off Joshua's filthy garments wasn't all that was needed. Removing sin from our life isn't all that's needed. God replaced the filthy garments with clean ones. God replaces the sin in our lives with a new life. We can't just leave ourselves empty, open. Jesus told the parable about the man who had an evil spirit cast out of him. And after the evil spirit had searched for another place to live and didn't find one, he came back to the man that had formerly possessed, found everything in order and empty, found seven others worse than himself, and came back, and Jesus said the end of that man was worse than the first. So God doesn't leave Joshua in this, you no longer have your sin state. God gives Joshua evidence that he can now be sinless. That people, when they look at him, Satan, when he looks at him, will not see Joshua the dirty clothed, will not see Joshua the sinful. Satan will see Joshua the robed. Joshua would no longer wear his sins like a robe, but would wear the robe given to him by God. No amount of work could accomplish this. There's nothing Joshua could have done to earn this robe that God gave him. That was God's gift to Joshua. We see this in the old law from time to time. In fact, if you read through like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are actually 30 places throughout the old law where when people are ceremonially unclean, the law says what they need to do. Oftentimes is bathe and change your clothes. And then it says, and they will be unclean until evening. Why is that? Because no matter what people do, once they've followed everything that they've been instructed to do, it's still not enough. We are not clean until God says we're clean. The people in the old law were not clean after they washed their clothes or washed themselves and changed their clothes. They were clean when God said they were clean. And the same with us. We can't earn our righteousness. God allows us to meet the blood of Jesus in baptism and remove our sins. But as far as receiving the righteousness of God, that's nothing we can do to earn. That is God's gift to us, where we appear as sinless as Joshua with those robes that God gave him. And when Satan looks at us, he can't see the sin because we are covered with the blood of Jesus. We're not only defended by God, we are cleansed by him, we are clothed by him, we are robed by him in the blood of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know that as you live in Christ, you have become the righteousness of God? Another mind-boggling concept that I can't really wrap my mind around, but I accept that God says that. So in some unimaginable way, I am the righteousness of God. If you knew me like I knew myself, you would understand just how wrong that sounds. And yet it's true because God says it in his word. And if it's true for me, it's true for you. You, as God's children, are the righteousness of God. And that is what enables you to look in the mirror and not see the sum total of your sins. That is what allows you to pillow your head at night, close your eyes, and know that you have been clothed with the righteousness of God. Never, ever, ever allow Satan to do his work in your life. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Get this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul said, you know, as a Pharisee, I had a lot of things going for me. And he actually names them off. You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And then he says, where I started reading, whatever was gain for me, I count but loss. Because that's not the kind of righteousness I want. I don't want the kind of righteousness where I say how good I am. Because that's always only ever going to take me so far. I want the kind of righteousness that comes from God. The kind of righteousness that is by faith. And that is never going to let me down. But you say, I'm not perfect. I have these weaknesses. Well, welcome to the human race. You know what? We all do. But you know what? Where are you at this moment? You're sitting in God's house with God's people, worshiping your God. That says that you have not turned your back and walked away from God. That's the only thing that can come between you and that ongoing grace. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, a bit further down from our reading today, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Yes, you're weak. So am I. We all are. We have this sin problem, and we will until the day we die. God doesn't ask us to be perfect. God has given us his perfection, his righteousness, because we don't have any of our own. I don't think it can be any clearer. We are not able to save ourselves. God has given us his righteousness. And God did not send his son to this earth. Jesus did not suffer a brutal, torturous death so that we could continue to beat ourselves up over our sin problem. Would that be what God wanted from us? Jesus already got beat up so that we don't have to. How did Paul view himself? Paul, the professed chief of sinners. You think you're a bad sinner? You ain't got nothing on Paul. Listen to how Paul viewed himself. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Listen to Paul again. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul was open and honest about his past. He had a past. He wasn't proud of it, but he wasn't going to hide it. He wasn't going to bury it. He wasn't going to pretend it wasn't there, because that past spoke volumes about what Jesus can do in the heart of a sinner. God had forgiven him, and now Paul spent the rest of his life working hard for God. And this hard work wasn't some misguided notion that he had to repay God for what God did for him. This was the response of a heart filled with love, a heart filled with gratitude that God had saved him and that he would work for God in response to that love. In Revelation 19, verse 8, the picture of the wedding of the Lamb, it says that the bride was given fine linen, bright and clean to wear. And then it says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. What a beautiful picture. In the same way that Joshua was given the clean clothes, the bride in Revelation 19 is given clean, bright linen, which stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. But by that time, those righteous acts would have already been completed, because that's one of the few things in Revelation that's actually in the future, is that final wedding of the Lamb with his bride, which is us. Those righteous acts were not done by God's children in those desperate attempts to hope that they are good enough, but like Paul, were the result of a grateful, forgiven heart. Do you ever wonder if you're good enough for God? If you do, let me answer you right now. No, you're not. None of us is good enough. So accept that and allow God's gift of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. Allow God's grace to give us righteousness in increasing measure to whatever degree we can sin, to make up for what we cannot be on our own. Quit striving and accept God's love. Accept his forgiveness. Accept his righteousness that he gives you. And then live like it because you are grateful. God has forgiven you. He defends you. He clothes you in his righteousness as you have given your lives to him. Accepting his offer of his righteousness in exchange for your sin. In verse 6 of Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. God would charge you today, as his people, to walk with him, to continue to love him. And in return, God will continue to provide for you that grace, that righteousness. That brings us to the end of our message. Normally, I would have a hymn that would tie that all together. I really wanted, though, to sing Because of Thanksgiving, Count Your Blessings. But let me tie this all together, even yet. Because Thanksgiving to the Christian is not simply about the fact that harvest has come and the trees are turning and life is beautiful. And it is. But as I have said and will continue to say, the physical blessings that we enjoy in this great land that we are privileged to live in pale by comparison with the spiritual blessings that we have. We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. So as we sing, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. After you've finished counting them, all the physical ones that we normally think of at Thanksgiving, remember that they prioritize down here, whereas God's love for you, the righteousness that he has given to you, is off the charts, that I can't reach that high. Okay, let's stand and sing Count Your Blessings, 742.